This is Friday, August 13th, 2004, the first lecture at the Freiburg New Church Assembly. My name is Lee Wolfenden, and my topic is the nuts and bolts of spiritual rebirth. Our theme this week is the journey of regeneration, and of course, regeneration is simply a fancy Latin-derived word that means being born again or rebirth. I'm going to go off somewhat the theme of the journey of regeneration, as my title indicates, the nuts and bolts. This is going to be more the experience as you go through it of regeneration, and I'm going to be using the notes from one of my Swedenborg Newcomers classes on spiritual living, so this may be familiar to some of you. In the Christian church, we like to talk about salvation. Salvation, everybody needs to be saved. If you're a Christian, you have to be saved. And the first question that might come to mind is, saved from what? What is it that we are being saved from? If you look at traditional Christian theology, it would be easy to come to the conclusion that what we're being saved from is God, because it's God who's angry at us for sinning. Adam sinned, and everybody else after him sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. And now God is angry and wrathful at us because we've sinned, and he's going to punish us, and he's going to do that by sending us to hell. And so it would be easy to draw the conclusion from traditional Christian theology that the one that we're being saved from is not the devil, but God, because God's the one who's going to send us to hell. Another idea that's very prevalent, especially in the Protestant side of Christianity, is the idea that we're being saved from the penalty of sin. That we've sinned, and there's nothing we can do about that, but Jesus Christ stepped in, and he took the punishment. He took the penalty for our sin, and therefore we don't have to be punished anymore. And I like to compare that to a guy who's sitting there in jail for perhaps murder or perhaps armed robbery, and he has two fellows who come to him. One of them says to him, "I can save you from the penalty of your sin." But he doesn't say it that way. This guy is a lawyer, and he says, "I can help you beat the rap. You won't have to go to jail for this." And he gets up there in front of the judge, and he does some fancy arguing, and he says, "Really good guy, you know, he didn't mean to do it," and he makes all sorts of arguments, and he gets him off the hook. And that guy gets out of jail, and he goes, and he kills somebody else. That's saving from the penalty of sin. He did the sin, but he didn't have to pay for it. Another guy comes to him in jail, this is presuming that he's back in jail, and says, "I can save you from your sin." It's a little different, isn't it? First guy says, "I can save you from the penalty for your sin. I can get you off the hook." Second guy says, "I can save you from your sin." Now in the New Testament it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It doesn't say from the penalty of sins, it says he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this second guy who comes in is a counselor. He says to him, "If you're really willing to take responsibility for your actions, I can save you from being a murderer or a robber. I can set you on the straight path, help you get your life together, and make you a good and contributing member of society." That is saving from the sin, because now this guy who's sitting in prison is no longer a sinner. He's no longer, in other words, a lawbreaker in civil terms. He may have to do his jail time, but if he follows the course, when he comes out, he's going to be reformed. He's going to be a good citizen. So that's the difference between being saved from the penalty of sin, getting off the hook. You're a sinner, but you're not going to have to pay for it, and saving from sin itself. You're no longer going to be a sinner because you're going to be a reformed person. Now back to salvation from God's wrath, I think and hope that it was implied in the way I was stating it that we do not believe that we're being saved from God's wrath. Our belief is that that statement of wrath in the Bible, which does occur a number of times, God is angry with the wicked every day, it says in one of the Psalms, that this is an appearance of truth, what Swedenborg calls an appearance of truth. Just like a parent will perhaps yell at his or her child at one point when the child is about to do something very bad or damaging, and the kid says, "Mom is mad at me." Well, mom may be mad at him, but really mom is concerned about that child going the wrong way, hurting himself, hurting somebody else, and becoming a hoodlum or whatever. So that's why the parent sometimes shows a face of anger when a truly good parent inwardly is acting out of love for the child. And so God allows us to think that he is angry at us because some of us, nothing else gets through. We need somebody up there saying, you shape up or ship out. And God lets us see him that way. There's another wonderful psalm where it says to the froward, I love the old language, you sow yourself perverse. It has a whole listing of the way that God shows himself. To the just, you show yourself just. To the merciful, you show yourself merciful. This is speaking about God. But to the wicked, you show yourself perverse. In other words, when we're wicked, God looks perverse and angry to us. And God lets us think that he is that way because sometimes that's the only thing that gets through our thick skulls. So we don't believe that God is angry or wrathful. We believe that God is loving, but allows us sometimes to see it as if it were wrath so that we'll clean up our act. Now back to sin. I've been saying that we're not saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the sin itself. Now, if you're saved from the sin itself, of course, you're also saved from the penalty. It says in Paul, the wages of sin is death. Well, if you're not doing the sin, you're not going to draw the wages. So if you're saved from sin, you're also saved from the penalty. So you get a two-for-one deal if you do it the way that the New Testament actually talks about it and the Old Testament. So we're interested in being saved from sin, saved from evil. And another way to say that is saved from hell, saved from really our own evil. But we have to ask the question, what is sin? It's important to understand that there's a difference between evil and sin. Evil is anything that's wrong in any way. And all of us are engaged in certain types of evil that we don't even know about. Some of the foods we're eating, we shouldn't be eating. And some of them we know we shouldn't be eating. Others we think are fine, but they're not really. So we may be engaged in evil dietary practices, and yet we don't realize there's anything wrong with that. That has its consequences. We do have the consequences. We do have to bear the consequences of actions that we take that are not right, even though we don't realize it. But that's not sin. Sin can only exist when we're aware that something is wrong, when we're aware that something is evil, and we do it anyway. We say, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. How many of you have never done that? Liar. We have all sinned. That the Bible is very literally true. We have all sinned and gone astray. We've all done things that we know darn well are wrong and that we shouldn't do. That is sin. And that is the only thing that we are spiritually chargeable with. We will have to bear the consequences of wrong things we do in ignorance, but we won't spiritually have to answer for it because we were unaware that it was wrong. And this should pretty well do away with the concept of original sin. In fact, our church believes that it's not even possible to sin truly until you have become an adult person who is responsible for your own life. And so we believe that all babies, children, and I believe even teenagers who die, even though they may have gotten into some bad things, that there's not truly sin involved there. And so we believe that all children who die go not to hell, even if they haven't been baptized, they go to heaven. Because they haven't been able yet to truly sin, to truly have taken responsibility for their own life, know they're going the wrong way, and do it anyway. So original sin is an impossible thing because you cannot possibly have sinned when you're first born. You don't even know right and wrong yet. You may have tendencies toward evil, and Swedenborg says we do have that. And there are biblical passages that support that. But as far as sin, it's not possible to be born with sin because sin is intentionally doing what we know is wrong. And we can't do that truly until we reach full self-responsibility. So we don't believe in original sin, but we do believe that all of us are born with tendencies toward evil, and we all tend to indulge in some of those tendencies sooner or later. We all know that we've done it, and we all know that we've gotten in trouble as kids, but also as adults for doing things that we know we shouldn't. I know I shouldn't do that. I'm probably going to regret it, and I'm going to do it anyway. And boy, do we regret it. If not now, later on we do. And what Jesus is coming to save us from is doing things knowing that they are wrong, because that's what leads us not only into lots of problems here on earth, but that's what leads us into eternal death. And eternal death is life in hell when we're living for ourselves and for what we can get rather than for loving God and loving the neighbor as Jesus commanded us to do. When we are born, we do have strong tendencies toward evil, and to give a little bit more detail on that, we have two general areas where we have tendencies to go the wrong way. One is what Swedenborg calls love of self or selfish love, and the other is what he calls love of the world or materialism is another way to put that. We all have tendencies, and we all tend to early on be motivated primarily by our own comfort and well-being and our own rightness and having others do what we say, and wanting stuff, wanting other people's stuff for ourselves. If you look at young kids especially, they're innocent, they're not guilty of sin, but they tend to be primarily in life for what they can get and how they can enjoy life themselves. And it takes a long time for us to learn that life is not about what I can get for me, it's about what I can do for others, how I can show love for others. So we come from a place of being primarily wrapped up in ourselves. And the journey of regeneration, or the process of rebirth, is the process of moving away from being focused on ourselves and toward being focused first on others and then on God. And to tie it in with our theme, that is the journey from Ur of the Chaldees, being wrapped up in self, through sort of ordinary, decent life with our neighbor, which is Haran, toward the Holy Land, which is true spiritual life, life motivated by love of God, primarily, and love of the neighbor. So this is just to hook it in with the theme of the journey of regeneration. So we all have these tendencies towards sin. We've all indulged them to a certain extent. We've all gotten off course to a certain extent in our life, and we all are in need of God's salvation. And what I'd like to spend the rest of our time doing is going through the steps of rebirth. There have been some people who've claimed that Swedenborg didn't give us a spiritual practice. And I think what they mean is he didn't prescribe a daily regimen of prayer and meditation. He didn't give us motions that we were supposed to go through. He didn't give us a rule of daily life, in a sense. But I believe that Swedenborg did give us a spiritual practice, and he stated it very succinctly. He stated it so that we could read it easily and digest it, and then he spent many volumes explaining how to do it. We're not going to do the many volumes today, but we are going to do the brief statement of it. And that is found in one place in this book, which we've retitled The Heavenly City. Many of you know it as The New Jerusalem and Its Heavenly Doctrine. This is my own modern language translation of it. It's published as The Heavenly City, A Spiritual Guidebook. And if you found Swedenborg difficult reading, I'd recommend you get a copy of this and give it a try. You might be pleasantly surprised at how Swedenborg's meaning comes out in today's English. And we're going to read from that. We're going to read, wow, look at this, three whole paragraphs from Swedenborg. And each paragraph has at least one sentence in it. They say that Swedenborg is wordy, but boy, can he be concise when he wants to be. This is The Heavenly City, or The New Jerusalem and Its Heavenly Doctrines, paragraphs 159 through 161. And I'm not using the traditional Swedenborg, the traditional Christian language, so I start out, if we want to be set free, in traditional language would be if we want to be saved. Because salvation, another way of looking at it, is that we're being set free or rescued from the power of evil. And we're being freed just like the Israelites were freed from Egyptian slavery. We're being freed from evil and sin. So Swedenborg writes, if we want to be set free, we have to recognize our faults and regret them. And here, faults, I'm tying this in with the traditional language, faults in the traditional translations would be sin. We have to recognize our sin or our evil and regret it. We recognize our faults when we learn what sorts of things are wrong, see them in ourselves, admit them, take responsibility for them, and criticize ourselves for them. When we do this in front of God, we are recognizing our faults. We regret our faults when once we have admitted them and asked with a humble heart for help in giving them up, we stop acting on them and start living a new life in harmony with the rules of kindness and faith. There it is, in a nutshell, Swedenborg's spiritual practice that he gives us to practice all our lives and every day. And it goes by really fast, so we're going to spend a little time unpacking these steps. It's a series of steps that he gives us that we need to go through if we want to be saved or rescued from our own evil, from our own sin. So this, in traditional languages, is the steps of repentance and reformation and regeneration. the steps in repentance. Repentance is recognizing that we've been in the wrong. And Swedenborg says before we can even do that, we have to learn what's right and wrong. This is why children, young children and babies, cannot possibly sin or do something evil, because they don't even know right from wrong yet. Before we can even examine ourselves and look for something to repent from, we have to be taught what's right and wrong. And this is one of the critical roles of parents, of schools, and of the church especially, to teach the children what is right and wrong. But this is also a lifelong job, because we're always meeting new situations. We're always meeting a situation that we never saw before, and oftentimes the first thing we think is, I have no idea how to deal with this. I've never dealt with this before. This is hard. And we need to learn all the way through our lives what is right and wrong. When we're little kids, we may have to learn that hitting is wrong and hugging is right. When we're adults in charge of funds, we may have to learn that embezzling is wrong and being honest with the funds is right. And then there's interpersonal things, that ordering people around is wrong and giving them freedom to, but love with principle is right. And so it can become just as complicated as our mind and heart becomes. It's a continual process. And until we learn what's right and wrong, we don't even have a basis on which to look at our life and decide whether we're living in accord with that. And not just living, but thinking and feeling in accord with that. And that, in fact, is the next step. Once we have begun to learn what's right and wrong, we don't learn entirely what's right and wrong, but once we've got a general idea and some specifics on what's right and wrong, then we compare our life, our thoughts and feelings, our actions to what we've learned. And so we see what's wrong in ourselves. Now, there are some who complain that the Bible is so negative. Look at those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. Why can't it be more positive? Why can't it say you should do this, you should do that? Well, in the first table of the Ten Commandments, it does say a lot of you shoulds, and they mostly relate to God. But when it relates to our relationships with others, it generally says, don't do this, don't do that. It reminds me of the saying, I forget whether it was Jesse James or one of those bank robbers, why do you rob banks? Well, because that's where the money is. Who was it? Lee Sutton. Good, I'm glad. Willie Sutton. Slick Willie. Why do you rob banks? Because that's where the money is. Why do we focus on the negative? Because that's where the payoff is. That's what blocks us from the good life. If we only focus on the good, and yet inside of ourselves we're still thinking, what a good boy am I? I'm really great. I'm wonderful because I'm so good. Pretty soon our ego rears its ugly head, and it spoils all of that good that we're doing outwardly, and we become insufferable religious bigots. So we have to pay attention to the evil inside. We have to face that and confront it and overcome it. And this is why I read the passage from Isaiah. It says, it gives us the perfect course that we're supposed to take. It first says, cease to do evil, then learn to do good. We have to first stop doing evil, then do good. So that's why we focus on the negative. We have to get the roadblocks out of the way. It's sort of like driving down a road. If there's been a storm and there's a whole bunch of trees over the road, you have to get those trees out of the way before you can drive down the road. We have to get the blockages within ourselves out of the way before we can live a good life. And that we do by comparing our actual life and our thoughts and feelings to what we've learned about what's right and wrong. Now, most of us have no problem seeing something wrong with ourselves. In fact, a lot of us are kicking ourselves and self-flagellating all the time and always saying, what a bad boy am I, or what a bad girl am I. Others, though, have a little trouble. You know, what's wrong with me? I'm a pretty good guy. Pretty good Gale. I don't do anything wrong. I do this, I do that, I do everything I'm supposed to. And so Swedenborg gives us a little mental exercise that we can follow if we are having a little trouble finding where our faults are. He says, think of what you would do if there would be no consequences. If you wouldn't get in trouble for it, what would you do? And the things that you would do that you know you shouldn't, those are your faults. Because it's not just what we do, it's also what we have inside of ourselves. Jesus expressed it in one place that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think it applies to women as well. But he was speaking to the men, I guess, at that point. See, we men, we gotta deal with all these things. But I think all of us know what he's talking about, that when we have the desire in our heart to do something, if it weren't for social restraints and knowing we get in trouble and our friends would think we're jerks and that sort of thing, we would go ahead and do it. So look inside and think, if I would never get in trouble, no one would ever know, what would I do? And you know, it's always better to deal with our evils when they're still inside before they come out. When they come out, you get in trouble and it can be embarrassing and all of that. So Jesus gives us a rule that helps us to get rid of them before they come out. If we don't do that, eventually they're going to come out. So you might as well do it while you're still thinking about it and feeling it and desiring it and before you actually do it. But if you find yourself actually doing it, that's a lesson. That's telling me there is something inside of myself that I didn't really recognize or admit was there. And that's the very next thing. But first, let me say that it doesn't do any good just to say generally, I'm a terrible person. I'm awful. I'm really terrible. God help me. That's too general. It doesn't give us anything to work on. We need to look for some specific thing that we want to work on and correct in ourselves. Like, I tend to stretch the truth a little bit in order to get myself out of a jam. I tend to blame others. I tend to lose my temper, or I do lose my temper. Look for something very specific, and it's best to pick something that you can handle when you're first starting out. Don't pick your deepest, darkest evil. Pick some action. Pick some outward thing at first and give yourself a victory. Overcome one of your bad habits that not only drives you crazy but drives your spouse up the wall. Overcome something like that and take something specific, because each time we overcome, it gives us a little more strength to face the next one. I remember Horan Gutfeld, one of our now departed ministers, used to like to call it the installment plan. We regenerate, we're reborn on the installment plan. We don't do it all at once, we make payments. And we make payments each time we take one more step and overcome one more evil or fault within ourselves. So when we've found something in ourselves, we realize that needs fixing. I need to get out my hammer and my screwdriver and fix that up. The next thing is to admit it. Say, yep, I do that. I lose my temper. I tend to stretch the truth a little bit. I did take a little money out of the till. Whatever it is in us, I think I'm better than others. Anything that we find, admit it. Yes, I do that. And then the next step is critical, and that is to take responsibility for it and to criticize ourselves for it. I'm sort of combining two into one. Take responsibility for it. It's so easy to get to the point and say, yep, I drink, and it's because my parents were all messed up. Yep, I lie, but that's because I lived in that kind of an atmosphere. Yeah, I do this, but it's all her fault. This sort of thing. As soon as we do that, we've given away responsibility. In the traditional translations, you'll see this as make ourselves guilty of it. But the Latin word there, this is the hint that sent me in this direction, is reus. And I believe, maybe I'm using folk etymology, but that has something to do with our responsibility. So we need to take responsibility. In the old language, guilt doesn't usually help. Guilt can be good, but if we think about responsibility, that's very helpful. It's my job. In other words, even if my parents were messed up, they usually get less messed up as we get older. That's the interesting thing. But even if my parents were messed up, it's now my problem. Even if my mother did have a bad temper, now it's my bad temper, and I need to deal with it. I can't just blame it on her. Because when we give away responsibility, we also give away our power to do anything about it. If it's society's fault, you know, we live in a rotten society, and that's why I rob banks and that sort of thing. Now society has to change for me to change. And it's really hard to change society. People have been trying to do it for hundreds, thousands of years, and they haven't made a lot of progress in many ways. But when you take responsibility for it yourself, then there's something you can change. We can work on ourselves. Changing your husband or wife is really hard. They just seem to resist that. But you can change yourself. If it's her fault, well, you're going to be fighting with her for the rest of your time until you get divorced. But if it's my fault, then you can do something about it. So take responsibility for it and criticize yourself for it. I'm the one who has the problem. I'm being rotten. I'm not being good. I'm not being ethical. I'm not being just and honest and loving in this situation. And then Swedenborg says another thing that's very important. He says, do this in front of God. Now, we can do this all up to this point in front of people. You know what? I've gotten a little bit of a reputation for clipping corners, and now I'm starting to lose business because people are realizing I'm not quite honest in my business. There's that old saying, honesty is the best policy. Well, it is the best policy, but if that's the reason you're doing it so that people will buy from you, That's not the right reason. You're doing it for selfish reasons. You're doing it for personal gain. And all you're doing is papering over the real desire inside of yourself, which is to make a lot of money from those suckers out there. You have to do it in front of God. You have to say to God, what I'm doing is wrong. If I'm being dishonest in business, that's not just wrong because it's bad for business. That's wrong because God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Do it in front of God, and that brings the higher spiritual element, and it changes us not just on the surface, but from the inside out. So do it all in front of God, and then ask the Lord with a humble heart for help in giving it up. And it just says, ask with a humble heart for giving it up. And I kind of like that also because it leaves us open to asking our friends, our family members, our spouse, for help in giving it up also. We certainly need to ask the Lord, but we may need to say to our friends, you know, I've got a problem here, and I want you to help me overcome it. When you see me start doing this, let me know. That sort of thing. And some of us may need to go to a counselor. We may need to go to somebody who can talk things over with us if we don't feel there's anybody in our own circle. So I believe that this leaves us open not only to asking God for help, which is essential, but also for asking friends and trusted people for help in overcoming that, because we're probably going to need help. And then it seems so simple, the rest of it. Stop acting on it, just stop doing it, and start living a new life in harmony with the rules of kindness and faith. When it gets right down to it, after you've gone through that whole process, you have to stop. If you're an alcoholic and you get to the point where you admit it and taken responsibility, but then you keep right on drinking, it's not going to do you any good. If you recognize I have a bad temper and you do all this stuff and take responsibility, but then you keep on losing your temper all the time and don't even make an effort to stop, it's not going to accomplish anything. So you have to move to the point where you actually are stopping yourself from doing and thinking and feeling inwardly the things that you are doing. And you may not be successful at first. It may take a while. People who eventually are successful in quitting an addiction sometimes try 2 or 3 times or more before they actually kick it for good. And that's the same way it can be spiritually. Because it sounds so easy when Swedenborg just says, stop doing it. You know, just stop. But then when you actually go to stop, there's a lot of force behind it. There's a lot of what you might call spiritual inertia or momentum. You're so used to losing your temper in this situation. And so that's the easiest thing to do. And it's a lot of work. When a train is barreling along, if it's going down the wrong track, you got to put the brakes on and get that thing to stop before you can go off onto the right track. You may have to back up, throw the switch the other way, go this way. It's going to take a lot of effort to stop that train. And that's the way our life is. We're just barreling along these tracks, and we've got to hit the brakes first. And it's going to take a while. So I'd like to think that sometimes the best we can do is, say we are a person who loses our temper, is to, while we're doing it, say, hey, you know what? I'm losing my temper. Just notice what you're doing. Sometimes that's the best we can do. And then it helps to try to push it back. Realize it just before we lose our temper. We may still lose our temper, but just before we say, you know what? I'm about to lose my temper. And the farther back we can push that, the more likely we are to be able to throw that switch and veer our train off onto another track, where instead of losing our temper, we try to work out the issue with the person that we're mad at. So it's a process, and it's a struggle. And Swedenborg spends a whole other chapter on it, which we won't talk about today very much, more than to mention, and that is that we will have to go through battles and struggles in the process of stopping doing what's wrong. And that in the Bible is called temptation, and in Swedenborg. And it is a struggle. So even though Swedenborg gives simple steps, God also gives us a lifetime to accomplish those steps. And that's because it's a lot of work to do this. Spiritual rebirth is a lot of work. It's a lot of conscious, intentional work. And we have to keep at it persistently. It's just like learning an instrument, like piano. You don't start playing piano beautifully right from the start. At first, it doesn't sound all that great. It takes a lot of work. Some pieces, you may have to work on them for months, years, before you really have them in your fingers and can do it. And that's the way spiritual rebirth is. It's something that we have to work at year after year. And in these battles, in these struggles, the issue is, what's going to control us? Is evil and sin going to control us and drag us down? Are our lower desires, our desire for dominance, for fame, for money, is that going to control us? In other words, is hell going to control us? Or is our higher nature going to control us? Is the love that God put in us for God and for our neighbor, is that going to control us? Is that going to rule our lives? And whichever way the battle goes, that's going to determine who our master is. And looking again at the biblical story, you really want God as your master and not the Egyptians. You really want the good as your master, because that is going to bring you into who you truly are. God created us to be a good being. Each one of us, God put in special abilities and loves that no one else has. And God wants what's best for us. God wants us to be the best. God wants me to be the best Lee that I can be. God wants each of you to be the best you can be. And that is God's benevolent rule, benevolent dictatorship, if you like, over us. It's freedom, because it's going according to what we were created to do. Whereas if hell rules us, then we're in shackles. It looks like freedom. We think, I don't have to follow any rules, but the consequences of our actions come in and they bind us closer and closer until we hardly have room to move, and we're ruled over by desires that inflict pain both upon ourselves and others. And this is what the reading from Isaiah was also saying, that if you follow my word, if you obey my commands, you will enjoy the good of the land. Spiritually, the good of the land is love with our fellow human beings and with God. But if you don't, you will be devoured by the sword. The sword of evil and falsity will destroy you. And so this is the battle that is engaged. And then one final thought before I open up the floor. That is that as we go through this, it's important to realize that even though we are supposed to battle and struggle and do the work, it's important that we remember, especially afterwards, but it's very helpful during, that we really have no power to overcome these evils in ourselves at all. This is in the 12 steps of 12 steps of the Alcoholics Anonymous. We realize that we were powerless against drinking in that case, but it could be against anything. We have to recognize that we by ourselves really have no power at all to overcome our evils, because all of that power comes from God into us. And when we recognize, even intellectually, that, yeah, it seems like I'm doing the fighting, but it's really God doing the fighting for me, then that helps us to throw our lives on God, throw our lives on the Lord, and connect ourselves with God. We recognize this is really God in me. And that brings us into what we call sacramentally communion. It brings us into union with God, because we recognize God has been in me all that time doing the work. I thought it was me, but it was really God. And I was simply opening up the channel for God to come through. And that really is what we're aiming at. We're aiming at union with God, which also brings us into union with one another. That's what I have to say this morning. The floor is yours. Yes.
I've used this idea before. It fits exactly in with what you're saying, this process of repentance, reformation, and regeneration. If we're on the journey of life, the first step is to say, good heavens, I'm going the wrong way. You stop, and you turn around, and you go and start going the other way. If we don't do that, we're never going to get to the second stage. And then the real work begins once we've turned around.
Right. Thank you. Yes, George.
I'm reminded many times when I'm traveling on the highway, all of a sudden the traffic just absolutely blocks up. And when you get to the point, it's because people are rubbernecking. I don't know what it is about us. We love to see that which is negative. And sometimes that tends to make us morose in our character. Mm-hmm. And I have a rule of thumb I just wanted to share. I will not talk about inherited tendencies to evil until I'm ready to talk about inherited tendencies towards good. And the morose man would just love to, you know, whack me. And I think one of the things I love about the new church is the Lord says equilibrium. So we have as many inherited tendencies towards good as we have towards evil.
Yes. One pastor that I know liked to call it the flip side principle. He said that your worst faults are also your best virtues, but upside down. That whatever you see as your worst faults, if you can get those turned around, those are going to be the strongest part of your personality. I think about people who have overcome something like alcoholism or spousal abuse, if they've truly overcome it, then they are the ones who have the most ability to go to others who have that same problem and help them out of it. So the weakness becomes the strength in serving others when we've faced something. And yes, Swedenborg doesn't talk quite as much about inherited tendencies toward good, but we also have those. God created us to be something good, not evil. And another point is that hell and heaven have completely different ways of looking at our evils. Hell looks at our evils and says, you dirty so-and-so, you're a horrible person, you belong down here. Heaven says, you've got some problems, let's work on them. Very practical, pragmatic. Let's overcome these so you don't have to be down here. Ken.
Well, just remember, I've always loved that passage, which the second half is often forgotten, where it says, the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children for hundreds of generations or something.
To the third and fourth generation, yeah.
But the second half of that is that the blessings of the fathers will be visited on the children for the hundredth generation.
Or thousands, yes.
And I think that's just like what George is saying. It's really important to remember that, yeah, we inherit our evil tendencies, and those are a lot of work to overcome, but there's so much good that is given us if we'll just take advantage of it.
Yes.
I wanted to mention one of the things that adds complexity to this problem is when we're doing sin and we're not getting in trouble. And that makes it all the more, I guess, puts the responsibility even more on us to be our own disciplinarians and to look to, I guess, to say to our cooperative relationship with God on the inside to take initiative to make the changes. And that sometimes, you know, you said, well, we do sin and we get in trouble for it, and that, you know, that's an impetus to make change. Well, that impetus might not be there if we're getting away with it.
That's right.
And we have to be our own disciplinarian.
Thank you. Yes, Laura.
I really like your freight train idea, you know, and that goes with what Dad's saying is, you know, it's kind of like first you got to slow down and then you got to turn around and then you got to get going the other direction. And, you know, I think of that two ways. One is I think, you know, if you use your example of temper, maybe the best thing you can do at first is to walk away or to say, I can't talk about this now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think also of, you know, just look at the biblical narrative. I mean, look what the Israelites did. You know, marrying several wives and, you know, idolatry, but yet there's a whole progression there, you know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament of, you know, behaviors that were sort of tolerated as they moved in a direction of, you know, growth that we're talking about.
Not to mention 4 years of wandering in the wilderness.
Yes, Colgate.
I'm still having trouble with Egypt.
Yes.
How we live, and it's the place we confront most of these problems. The practices of Egypt represent a very bad thing, or they should take a route to that, and they also represent other things in our growth and development in the 40 years and the 40 years of it. We've sort of been using Egypt as a long graph this week, and I think it seems to be very complicated.
It is complicated. Yes, and the most basic way you can look at things differently is that our teachings say that everything in the Bible, and in fact everything in life, has both a positive and a negative significance. And the negative is, once again, the flip side of the positive. Egypt, in a positive sense, is all of our knowledge and learning and practical applications, including about religious things. When you learn the Bible in Sunday school, you're in Egypt at that point, and then it's very good. In a negative sense, it is when we put that first. We've been talking in the Flames class about the four basic loves that Swedenborg describes for us, and that's on top, love of God, then love of the neighbor, love of the world, which is an Egyptian type of thing, and love of self. All of those are good if they're in the right order. When Egypt becomes evil is when we think that the world and natural knowledge and learning and being smart is the most important thing. I'm smarter than you, therefore I'm better than you. That's when it becomes evil. So once you understand that, that A, there's a positive and negative meaning for everything, and B, it's a matter of priorities, it starts to become clear about Egypt. Yes, Ken?
Yeah, I would just like to remind you that every time in the biblical story somebody goes to Egypt, it's to serve a good and useful purpose. And the problem becomes is when they stay there too long, and it then becomes an oppressive kind of enslaving thing. And I mean, just think about, for me, the example is like college, you know? You go to college because it's a good thing, it has what you want in order to move off into your life. But if you just stay the perennial student, you're like the Israelites who become enslaved. You know, you're doing all this work, but it just serves the institution. Its goodness or its evilness is completely defined by what you do with the knowledge. If you move out of college and put what you've learned there to work in a useful life of charity, then it's an absolutely good thing. But if you stay there or even use what you've learned in college to serve your own selfish materialistic ends, then it's an evil thing. Egypt itself is really completely neutral. It's like a knife. It can be used to cut up your meat so you can enjoy it, or it can be used to put to somebody's throat and get what you want. The goodness or the badness of it is completely defined by what we do with it.
And there's another passage that I believe George Toll read to us about. At one point there would be a highway from Assyria to Egypt through Israel, and they would all be God's people, and Israel would be a blessing in the land. That's the picture of the person who has the knowledge and the reasoning capabilities, but the blessing in the land is the spiritual purposes for which those are used, so they all become good because the priorities are right. Bob?
I was just going to say that for me, things I'm working on are, the complexity and the subtlety of sin and what motivates me to do what I do or say what I say. Sometimes I'll realize that I'm starting to feel really uncomfortable in a conversation with somebody or just in a part of my day. And if I stop to think about it and start to unpack it, I realize that I'm doing what I'm doing or I'm saying what I'm saying for the wrong reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Overlaying sort of a Swedenborgian template on that, if you will, it's the wrong love that is driving my actions. It's the love of self more often than not. And then once I realize that and then I admit it, then I start to back up and back out and change my approach. And it happens to me a lot. And it's a stage of development I'm in, which is more being more self-aware. But a lot of times it is not black and white. It is subtle. And it's just trying to listen to that feeling. If you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, if you're feeling a little bit, antsy, or maybe it's guilt. You think you're doing the right thing, but just something isn't quite right. I found that just backing up a little bit, or taking a look at it, looking at the forest instead of the trees for a minute, and I can begin to unpack it, begin to sort it out, and realize that I'm here and doing what I'm doing for the wrong reasons, and I need to rethink it.
Right. One of the progressions that you can see in the Bible story that's made fairly explicit in Swedenborg is that it starts out in Isaiah, you have them saying, cease to do evil, learn to do well. And you have all the laws of behavior in the Old Testament basically trying to get us to clean up our outward act, do what's right. But then in the New Testament, you have Jesus saying, anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. And that's a general statement. Now we're moving within. And so we need to often first clean up our outward act, stop doing the obviously wrong things, but then the battle moves within. And I like to think of a progression from action, get your basic act straightened out, then to your thinking, get your head straightened out, and then finally you may be able to get your heart straightened out. And you have to build each on the foundation. Well, we're about at our time now, so thank you all. It's been fun and wonderful, and I've enjoyed it very much, and I hope you have as well. Oh, and I almost forgot. I have some cue cards here that you can remember our talk by. I knew there was something I was going to forget here.